You would turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Our reading is going to begin at verse 11. So if you would lift up your hearts and receive the reading of God's holy, infallible, inspired word with reverence and faith and love. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we come now before you as dependent and needy children, asking that now by your Holy Spirit you may take the words that have been read, your holy word, and answer the prayer of Jesus as he prays on behalf of his people, that you would sanctify them by the truth. And your word is truth. So by the sanctifying truth of your word, we now come to ask, even as Jesus prays for us, that you would use this word now to expose our sin, to warn us of evil, and then to grow us in grace. Lord, we love you. We need you to hear us and come help us for your glory, for Christ's kingdom's sake, and for our good. We ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. And so what a great hymn to sing just before we come to this passage, when I survey the wondrous cross, looking at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to see what that cross does for us. And the gospel that finds at its very center the cross of Jesus, the one who sacrificed himself on the cross, fulfilling all that Old Testament imagery of atoning sacrifice through animals, so that we might have our sins forgiven. And not just forgiven, but as has already been pointed out, it's not just that we're forgiven, we're also adopted. Not only is the enmity put away, but now amity, fellowship, friendship, even sonship secured for us by that cross, followed by the resurrection of Jesus. Well, as we look now at this final segment of the book of Galatians, not surprisingly, I have 3 points. But the first is how this gospel, centered as it is on the work of Christ, especially at the cross and then his resurrection, provides us a warning against empty religiosity. You see, the default mode of our corrupt hearts is to want to congratulate ourselves on the basis of appearance, external kinds of things, instead of really getting down to the heart of the matter, which is obviously the matter of the heart. And we find this going on, again, Paul in the conclusion of this letter once again sounds an alarm of warning to the churches in Galatia. He starts here in verse 11 talking about how the large letters with he is writing in his own hand. Now, commentators believe what probably that means is that the secretary that Paul often uses, and perhaps because his own eyesight is afflicted. That is Ray. You know, he talks in the letter of Galatians because of their previous affection for him, they would have plucked out their eyeballs for him. And it may indicate that his thorn in the flesh, he complains about in other places, is actually some kind of ocular malfunction or deficiency. And so he has someone else writing most of the letter, but when he gets down to the end now, and here is his own conclusion written in his own hand with the large letters, it's another warning, as well as an encouragement. But the warning here is these Judaizing religionists. You see, these are not like thieves and hoods and crooks and criminals. These are religious people, but it is a religionism. They are religionists, and it is an empty religionism. And what he says now in verse 12 is that these people who themselves are circumcised are compelling you to be circumcised. And that was the compromise of the gospel, the perversion of the gospel that Paul opens this letter with, that there are some who have distorted the gospel. They perverted the gospel and in fact turned it into another gospel, which is really no good news at all. And it is a defection from the one who'd called them. And what they were doing is they were saying, yes, you have to believe in Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. He's come. You have to believe in him. But if you really want to be saved, you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And as we've seen over and over, Paul is making the point that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That there's no other way to be saved. And that what Christ has done is totally sufficient for our salvation, to which we can and ought not even try to add anything. Because to add something to what Christ has done is to say Christ really didn't do enough. There has to be something we contribute. The Apostle Paul understood that it's a perversion of the gospel, however it may sound plausible when people hear it. And these Judaizers wanted the Gentiles to become Jews in order to become Christians. And so Paul is writing this serious warning against this distortion of the gospel, this perversion of the truth. What I want us to see, though, is that as Paul analyzes what's going on here, he gives us several character traits of these Judaizing religionists. You see, in verse 12, they desire to make a good showing, he says. And this literally, this root word here is have a good face. In other words, they want to put a good face on, and they want to do it in your flesh. In other words, this whole deal about circumcision is not because they care about you. It's because this gives a good appearance on their behalf for them. They're really concerned about how it makes them look good. This is religious image management going on. And it's based on externals rather than what's going on in the heart, which is what God is really concerned about. You know, it's the same kind of thing that Jesus indicted the scribes and the Pharisees. That is, those who actually, Jews who had rejected him. But in that 23rd chapter of Matthew, which is the chapter of the woes, he says in verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." You see, these are religionists. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You see, and there's a warning here, and Paul is pointing out that's the way these, even though they profess to be followers of Jesus, they really are just outward religions. They're concerned, they're preoccupied with really the things, way things look on the outside. He goes on to point out the why they're doing this. Why are they doing this? And in the last part of verse 12, he says, they try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for what? For the cross of Christ. In other words, they want to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. Now you say, well, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the response, especially of unbelieving Jewry, to the good news of Christ, the Messiah. You see, over time, the Jews came to be rejectors of Jesus as the Messiah. And Paul actually talks about this to some extent in the book of 1 Corinthians when he says, this is starting at verse 18 of chapter 1. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." It is apart from divine grace that saves us through the gospel, it appears to be ridiculous. It appears to be foolish. And then he goes on to explain further. He says, indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, that is called to Christ, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so he says that the cross of Christ then is a stumbling block to Jews. Now, why would the cross of Christ be a stumbling block to Jews? Well, we can think of a couple of reasons. One is that the Jews could hardly fathom that their Messiah, the one who really was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, the anointed one who they expected to come, would end up being crucified, put on a cross as a Roman criminal. The other thing, though, was the implications of Christ's death on the cross for all of his elect, Jew and Gentile, in terms of status. In other words, the coming of Christ now has, in a real sense, elevated Gentiles up to the level of Jews. When they put their faith in Jesus, the cross of Christ has leveled the ground at the foot of the cross. And you see, for a Jew, that was really a tough pill to swallow. How could it be that these Gentile dogs now would be on an equal status with Jews? And the way to help kind of bridge that, to be a moderating view, is if you said, well, they're Gentiles still, and they do have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses if they want to be real Christians. At least we're maintaining the importance of circumcision. And that was something that Jewry boasted in, the sign that was given to Abraham, but it becomes then an external characteristic of ethnic superiority. They were better than Gentiles. And so they're pushing for the circumcision of Gentile converts so they won't be persecuted for the cross of Christ, by which the need for circumcision is eliminated, because he comes to fulfill circumcision in his own cutting off at the cross. Well, there's so the point is they're minimizing the risk of persecution. Now, you know, we want to say shouldn't do that, but as we think about it, how often is it that we, even when we engage in conversation about God, how often is it we that we take the safe route and we don't really get into things that our culture in our day might disagree with? And we're doing that. Why? Why would we do that? Why would we avoid certain topics when we're in conversation? Well, it could be out of a good heart, a good apologetic understanding and strategy, that we want to bring them to the things that are most significant in bringing them to know Christ. But often it is because we know the controversy that it's liable to stir up, and we have an anticipation of how we might be regarded by them if we get into that area. And so we want to be careful then that we don't short-circuit important biblical teachings that our culture finds offensive in our day. And there are a host and a growing number of them as well. And so what we need then is an awareness so that we can be prepared, so that we can be on guard against that temptation we have to steer clear of things that might end up in our being rejected, perhaps even persecuted. Now, the next feature, though, you see, they're preoccupied with outward appearances, they're minimizing persecution, they're characterized by selective obedience. Paul writes in verse 13, "For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves." Because if you look at them, they're not even really consistent law-keeping people. And yet they're pressing that detail on the Gentiles. And once again, we have a parallel with these Judaizers and the scribes and Pharisees. From Matthew 23 again. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." You see, the tendency of the Pharisees was to be scrupulous tithers, even down to the small garden herbs that they were growing. And Jesus says, you're so scrupulous about this. He goes on to say, you strain at gnats and swallow camels. But the weightier matters of the law, the things that are more significant, and you're not concentrating on those. You're making the secondary things the main things. And these Judaizers were also engaged in that selective obedience. And it's something that Christians are going to do now. You know, there are some kinds of Christians, as long as you don't smoke or chew or go with girls that do, as long as you don't go to see movies, and, you know, just add to the list, then that's kind of the definition of holiness. Whereas, once again, God is concerned with the heart, what's going on in the heart. And are we cultivating hearts of submission and trust and love for Jesus and for others? But there's a fourth tendency. He says, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. There's some irony here. They want you to cut off a little piece of skin, and it's going to be the cause of boasting for them. You know, it's not probably different than those who, even in evangelical churches, boast about how many scalps they've got, how many decisions for Christ that they have received. And the real question is not how many decisions of Christ have you received, it's how many of those decisions really issued in discipleship that continued. And so we tend to count, you know, I had 10 people and prayed to invite Jesus into their hearts when I went and did some beach evangelism. Well, that can be a form of outward boasting in what's an external thing. When what we really need to say is how many of those people then 6 months from now are going to be loving Jesus and following Jesus, trusting Jesus and obeying Jesus. And so these kinds of things that characterize these Judaizers, we also have to be on guard against. There are ways in which we could be guilty of lapsing into or indulging certain empty characteristics of religiosity that misses the main thing, which is a heart that now has come to rest in God, in faith, and love God, and love others. And it's a way you can do this. You see, when we bring our bodies in here to worship, and we think that we have achieved the right thing, that God would be pleased with us because our corpses are here. But the real question is do we come here with really a heart hunger to meet with God? Elder Tom is regular in exhorting and encouraging us in this, but we need to take it to heart. We need to ask ourselves, if we could get away with not being noticed, would we rather stay home? If there's some way that we could get off the hook of coming without consequences, would we rather stay home? I'm asking you now, before God, would you really rather be somewhere else than right here, right now? You see, because the reason for that may be you really don't love God. You really don't relish this special presence that God, Jesus, makes wherever two or three gather together. There I am in their midst. You don't really see this. You don't prioritize this as probably the most important thing that we do all week, because maybe we do a whole lot of important things all week. But we fail to take to heart what really is this is about. This is not coming to get our ticket punched that we've been faithful church attenders. But it is to come and be with Christ and to be refreshed by Christ and convicted by Christ and transformed by Christ so that we can be more faithful, fruitful followers of Jesus. So please, think about that. Ask yourself. And now what do you do if you conclude, yeah, you know, he's right. I really wish I were somewhere else. I really wish I didn't have to be here. We say, Jesus, please give me a heart that hungers for you. Give me a heart that values it. You know, in a confession of faith, we talk about how we're really just not valuing the priorities of the kingdom. We're not treasuring what it means to know God. So say, Jesus, give me a heart that values what you value, that treasures what you treasure. And help me understand by faith what's going on when we come here. I mean, you know, we meet in this room and construction going on in the back and you know, pools of water over here off the side. And so we don't come here because we've got a great space. now, although it certainly is an improvement, and we're grateful for that. But we come to meet with God. And if we're not coming to meet with God, then we're focusing on an appearance, a secondary thing. And so we need our hearts to be sanctified. Well, this and that's exactly the next point, is that the cross of Christ and the goodness of the cross of Christ transforms our hearts. Not just outward appearance, but a transformed heart. And you see, one of the features of a transformed heart is it will celebrate the cross of Christ. The very thing that is the source of the transformation is celebrated. And so, another question we ask is the object of our celebrating, our boasting, our glorying, Christ and what he's done for us, especially at the cross? Because this is what Paul says. As he talks about how the Judaizers glory in the flesh, they boast, they celebrate in the flesh, he says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you see, what the Holy Spirit wants to do now is ask us, how important is the cross of Jesus to you? How central is the cross of Jesus to your life? Because for Paul, he said, God forbid, may it never be, that anything else than the cross of Christ would be that in which I glory and boast and celebrate, finding the greatest fulfillment of joy and gratitude and thanks. Now, I read your passage from 1 Corinthians, but after, in the next chapter, shortly after he says this about the cross of Christ as the power of God and the wisdom of God, he says in verse 2 of chapter 2, for I determined to know nothing among you, that is among the Corinthians when I came to evangelize, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, Paul, in a summarizing statement, says the heart, the very heart of the gospel is what Jesus did on that cross. It is Christ the Messiah who's come to be crucified, to take our place as sinners so that by his stripes we can be healed. And so, you see, if the Spirit is working in our hearts, what Jesus has done for us in the cross is going to be an ongoing source of heart joy and gratitude and focus. And the other aspect of this is, as Paul continues that verse, he says, through which, and it may be through whom, the Greek can go either way, through which the cross, or through whom Christ who died on the cross, I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. You see, now he's talking about where is the source of the power for us to live, not just to be pardoned, but now the power to live life as Christians, as faithful, fruitful Christians, and not like worldlings. Not like people who have other values, other priorities, who are living for themselves rather than for the Christ who loved them and gave himself for them and rose again from the dead. And he's letting us know that it's the cross of Christ is the source of power for true piety. That is true godly living. And what that means for us, brothers and sisters, is that when we're struggling with some besetting sin, something that we know is not honoring and pleasing God, it's not out of self-reliance that somehow we think if we confess our sins and then trust in ourselves that we can get better and we can do better and we can try harder. We're missing the whole point where our faith needs to be. Our faith needs to be in the Christ whose death gives us then that power to deny ourselves so that we are following Christ rather than our own flesh or the world. As Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he has to do three things. He has to deny himself. That is, you have to be willing to say no to yourself when you want to do something other than what Jesus wants you to do. Say no to deny yourself. Take up your cross daily, every day taking up that cross. Now, he's got a referent, of course, to what's going to happen to him. Because it's what he did on the cross that's the power for us to say no to ourselves. And then he says the third thing, and follow me. The power to say no to ourselves and to follow him comes from that cross. And it's not really our cross, it's his cross that now we are taking up in self-denial. And so the gospel, it gives us the power. And so it's Christ, Christ crucified, Christ raised. That's where we need to be focusing our confidence, our trust. Well, we do want to do better. We do want to try harder. But that not, we must not trust that. We must trust the Christ who is the real source of progress in the faith. And the second thing, though, he says is, and this is in verse 15, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything but a new creation. You see, and these go hand in hand, because on the one hand you have what Christ did for us on the cross, then you have what the Spirit does in us as he brings the fruit of Christ's redeeming work into our experience. And that is the new creation. The same new creation language, although it's not translated the same, but in the Greek it's the same as in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And that is, if any man be in Christ. Now, what does that mean? How do you be in Christ? What do you have to do to be in Christ? Well, you don't do anything to be in Christ. It's what the Spirit does to put you into Christ as he brings Christ into you. This is what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must have a new beginning. And that new beginning here is called the new creation. That new birth beginning where Christ now comes by his Spirit to take up residence in you, to live in you, to transform you, putting you into union with him. If any man be in Christ, new creation. You see, when we are born again, we're now part of the new creation that ultimately is going to be fulfilled in the consummation when he comes back again in the new heavens and the new earth. As predicted then in Isaiah and fulfilled there, we read in the end of the book of Revelation. And Paul says, circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. You see, he's got to speak this message to both Jews and Gentiles. Because Jews despise Gentiles because they were not circumcised. Gentiles despise Jews because they were circumcised. And you see, it's just forms of ethnic superiority. Yeah. And Paul says, when it comes to circumcision, it's not anything. When it comes to uncircumcision, that's not anything. So what is the real thing? New creation. New creation. That's what matters. It's the same thing Jesus says. You must be born again. Have you been born again? Have you been made a part of the new creation now by the work of the Holy Spirit? Which is a heart work. As Ezekiel says, taking out the heart of stone, putting in now the heart of flesh. That is a heart of love for God and others by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I find it curious that Paul in two other places in the New Testament uses this expression, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything. Let me tell them to you. The first is in 1 Corinthians 7:19. This is what he says. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Does that sound familiar? Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But, and then this is supplied, what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Now, it's a different context, but what he's saying is that the central issue is not, have you been circumcised or are you not circumcised? The central issue is, are you living a life that's committed to honoring God by obeying his commandments? Now then, the other place we've seen that is earlier in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Okay, Paul, which is it now? Is it a new creation? Is it faith working through love? Or is it keeping the commandments of God? And the answer is yes. You're all good. The answer is yes. You see, because they all flow out of one common event. The new creation, the new birth then, is what then through faith makes us those who serve through love. And we do that as directed by the law of God, by the commandments of God. And so We need to ask ourselves, how important to us is new creation? Have we experienced the new creation event of being born again? Now, you don't have to have some kind of radical experience, but you do have to have an experience where you now have trusted God, faith, working itself out in love as you seek to keep the commandments of God, not to be saved, but because you've been saved by grace, but to honor and please the God who saved you by his grace through the gift of his son Jesus on the cross. So here's a searching question for us. Does our faith in personal daily life make much of the cross of Christ? How often do you think during the day about the reality of what Jesus has done for you? This act of amazing love, how can it be that the Lord God Almighty would die for me in the person of Jesus? And in fact, we've sung now, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And what is the love so amazing, so divine? It is that when I survey the wondrous cross. And so we should ask ourselves, really, how vital, how central, how frequent are we finding ourselves with joy and gratitude, being thankful for Christ and what he's done for us on the cross? You know, because life can throw us all kinds of negative experiences. But here is the foundation for how we can live a joyful life, a grateful life, regardless of what circumstances throw us. It's because the reality now of what Christ has done for us, brought to us then by the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, then the last point here is how the gospel of Christ crucified and risen again brings God's blessing to our redeemed lives. And Paul says in verse 16, and those who will walk by this rule. Now, what rule is that? Well, he's just talked that who understand circumcision doesn't count, uncircumcision doesn't count. What really counts is a new creation. Those who understand the power and importance of the Spirit's work in our hearts in making us new creatures in Christ Jesus, to them, upon them, be peace and mercy. And to the Israel of God. Now, when he says, and to the Israel of God, he doesn't mean, oh, and here's another group, different group. He means the Israel of God shows they're the Israel of God because they make much of the new creation, the work of the Spirit bringing us the work of Christ. And upon them, then, be peace. Shalom, that is that fullness from a reconciliation with a holy God through the person and work of Jesus. As we're talking about, God's compassion, not just to pardon us, but to reconcile us, to bring us into the family of God, so that we know him, we love him, we serve him. Certainly not the way we wish we would, but there is an authentic, genuine desire. And upon them, he says, peace, shalom, and mercy. Because mercy is God not giving us what we deserve, but giving us what, and we could say we don't deserve, but that's grace, that's coming up, but giving us what we need. Because that's what compassion is. When you're touched with compassion, you see someone in need, and what do? We don't just feel sorry for them. You do something to help them. And God in his mercy now comes to give us this peace of reconciliation with him. Is the need that we have and cannot supply in and of ourselves. So he's done it for us in the person and work of Jesus. So that's the question. Is that what you're trusting to be accepted by God? Are you resting in Christ in peace and mercy? And then he concludes with the benediction of grace. At the very end. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. That is the undeserved favor of Christ, the Lord, who's come to save us as the Messiah and do everything necessary for our salvation. See, if he is the one in whom we're trusting, and him alone in whom we're trusting, then there is the grace of God at work, which then continues on us as through being reconciled with him, now we continue then in the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it all ended there with an amen. True. And so here's the question. Are you and I reveling in the peace, mercy, and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is what Jesus has died and risen again to do, to make us Christ followers. Not just in some outward way. You see, there are things we need to believe, and there are behaviors we need to engage in, but that's not the central point. That's the outflowing. The central point is, who occupies your heart? And do you really love God? Do you really want to honor and please God? Summarized, and have you been born again? Have you been born again? Because if not, then you and I are victims of an empty religiosity that will not test the stand of the judgment day. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, didn't we do this or that or something else? And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. You are never brought to a true conversion. You are focusing on the outward acts. And you never experience the inward reality. Oh, brothers and sisters, we don't want to wake up on that day to that horror. So if you don't know Jesus now, you ask him to give you a new heart, to bring you to know him. Not just in some outward superficial way, but in your heart. So that you find great joy and gratitude in what he's done for you at Calvary's cross. And as the mediator, now alive from the dead at the right hand of the Father. And all God's people said, amen. Father, we are grateful for Jesus. We thank you for the work he did for us at the cross, and that now at your right hand, his sacrifice brings us forgiveness. His obedience brings us righteousness. And it's all apart from anything we do. It's just because we trust in him, we rest in him, we rely on him. And we pray that the power of the gospel would be at work in our hearts, not just for pardon, but then to give us the enablement that we might progress in our practical holiness, because we love you, because you have first loved us and shown it in the cross of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.